June 30th marks the two-year anniversary of the return of Issues Etc. And if you've enjoyed listening to Issues Etc., please consider making a special anniversary contribution. You can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. You can also make a special anniversary gift by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for listening, and thanks for your support. I suppose you could say that both of the women that we're looking at here, as we continue our summer series on women in the Bible, present something of a problem. The first one, a woman of great strength and virtue presented in the Bible, Deborah, the Judges, presents a problem not only because she is, I think, the only female leader in the series of Judges that we find in the Old Testament, she's also called a prophetess. And one might wonder, what is a woman doing among the prophets and among the judges, otherwise male, of Israel? The second one we're going to look at in the first half hour of this hour of Monday's program is Delilah. Now, you know her name. She's probably more famous than Deborah is because of her association with Samson, also a deeply flawed character. And Delilah does not come off well at all. But we're going to talk about both of these women. Continuing our summer series on women in the Bible, Deborah and Delilah, Dr. Andrew Steinman will join us here in just a few minutes. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. on this Monday afternoon, June the 28th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. A little bit later, in about a half hour, we're going to discuss two early church fathers, Cyril of Alexandria and Irenaeus of Lyon, and Pastor Richard Stuckwish will be our guest. Dr. Andrew Steinman is a regular guest, professor of theology and Hebrew at Concordia University, Chicago. He's author of the Concordia Commentaries on Proverbs, Daniel, and Ezra and Nehemiah. Dr. Steinman, welcome back.
Nice to be with you, Todd.
Let's talk first about Deborah. I think some people might be surprised to find a woman among the judges of Israel during this time. How do we explain this?
Well, I think we explain it simply by the fact that the judges got their calls directly from God, and God is free to call whomever he wishes to offices that he sets up and calls people directly to. This is unlike, say, the priests in the Old Testament, where God set up the office, but he gave rules for how the Israelites were to install only certain people. They had to be male, they had to be so old, they had to be from the line of Aaron, and so forth. And he does the same thing, of course, for pastors in the New Testament. But when God calls directly to an office, he can call whomever he wishes. And sometimes, even though we have a lot of prophets in the Old Testament, sometimes we have a few prophetesses, too, where God does the same thing. He calls a woman. And in this case, I think it's very important to the story that Deborah is a woman, because it plays out in the story concerning her prophecy.
All right, so we can kind of clear the ground here. You mentioned that judges are called directly by God. What are the judges? They don't seem to be fit into any kind of category that is easy to understand, either that of the things that came before, like Moses and Joshua, who would be the first judge, or the kings that follow. What is a judge?
Well, judges sometimes do the things that we expect of judges, that is, they hand down judicial decisions. And this apparently is something that Deborah does, because she sits under a palm tree. It gets to be known as the palm tree of Deborah, and hands down decisions. And there are hints that several of the other judges did things like that too. But their primary focus was not, you know, in kind of a court of law, as we might think of a judge, but as leaders that God raises up to deliver his people. He uses these leaders to lead them into battle against those who are oppressing them, and to deliver them when they cry out to him in repentance after he has given them, as it says in the book of Judges, given them into the hands of their enemies.
Okay, you mentioned her prophecy. Take us to where we find this.
In Judges chapter 4, Deborah, we're told, and she's specifically called a prophetess, and she's judging Israel under this palm tree, when God gives her a message for a man named Barak. And she summons Barak and says, go to Mount Tabor, get 10,000 men, and go out and meet the army of a man named Sisera. Sisera is the general. Jabin is the king who put him in charge. They're oppressing the people of Israel, especially in northern Israel, and raise this army and go up and defeat them. And that's the first part of her prophecy. Well, when Barak comes, she tells him, you know, this prophecy she's had, and he is reluctant to go. And so she prophesies again, and this is a very interesting thing. She prophesies again, okay, you'll get the victory because you're reluctant to go. In fact, he demands that Deborah go with him into battle. And she says, I'll do that in essence, she says, but God will give the honor of the victory to a woman instead of a man. And I think this is what's so important about Deborah being a woman. And the naive reader who's read this for the first time might think, aha, Deborah's going to get the honor, but it's not Deborah at all. But the whole point is here is here we have men in Israel who are failing to step up to their responsibility. So God uses a woman here to call them back and deliver them, the prophet Deborah. And then he uses another woman that we find out about later on, Jael, who ends up getting the ultimate victory over the other army because she's the one who ends up killing Sisera, the enemy general.
Now, it has often been asserted, especially in the last, probably 50 years, that Deborah represents a justification today for the church because she is a prophetess, there's no doubt about that, and because she is a leader of Israel in the Old Testament during this time, that she represents justification for having women hold the pastoral office in the Christian church. What are your thoughts there?
Well, again, we have to distinguish between God calling people directly, like he did Deborah and the other prophets in the Old Testament, and God putting people into offices he set up and calling them immediately through the church. In the Old Testament, we see this with the high priest, where the high priest was set up, the priesthood was set up by God. God gave all the requirements for the high priesthood, and indeed anybody who met those requirements could be the high priest, and sometimes different kings of Israel put different high priests in office, and even into Jesus' day you have even the Romans or their surrogates putting people on the high priests into the high priest's office, and Jesus honors them as high priests. So he doesn't see anything wrong with that as long as they follow the rules God set down. Well, the New Testament ministry is similar. God has given us rules for this, and he calls pastors into the pastoral office through the church, and the church is to follow the guidelines he set up, and very clearly those guidelines, for instance, in Paul's pastoral epistles, sets down that a pastor should be male. This isn't a justification because we're talking about, first of all, a different office, and secondly, we're talking about how one gets into the office, and when God gives us the responsibility of calling someone that he calls through us, the church, then the church must obey God's commands on those issues and can't just simply say, well, we have instances from elsewhere in the Bible of women leadership. That's beside the point.
There's two other questions about Deborah. One is the song that is recorded in Judges chapter 5 that is attributed to both her and to Barak, and then that is where the story is retold about Jael with the tent peg and the rather gruesome dispatching of the enemy's chieftain, if you will. What is this song about? What does it say to you? And it's kind of interesting. You don't find this often happening in the narrative of a book like Judges.
Yeah, it's interesting that we really get the account of the battle here in this poem, this song of Deborah and Barak. And the poem really is about how victory would not have been achieved had it not been for the fact that God delivered the enemies into Israel's hand. And so it talks first of all about how God raised up Deborah to prophesy and call Barak to do this thing. And then it talks about the different tribes who came out. There's some who didn't come out, in support of Deborah's prophecy. And then it talks about the battle itself, and it implies that the battle was won not so much because of Israel's skill in battle at all, but because God used weather conditions, that God sent adverse weather to clog the wheels of the chariots of the enemies and to rout them, which isn't unusual in the Old Testament. We have a couple of other instances where God uses things like that to rout Israel's enemies. And so the point is that even though there's 10,000 warriors here, it's not the 10,000 warriors or the strength of Israel that won this, but Israel's God that won this. And so also Jael, who's praised here for striking Sisera and killing him, it's implied heavily that this, again, is God's doing because it's the fulfillment of the prophecy that Deborah had made earlier. And so she's called most blessed among women here for doing this. But ultimately, it's God's doing, and it's his prophecy that's fulfilled. And the very last verse, I think, is interesting because these enemies now are no longer called Israel's enemies, but God's enemies. So may all your enemies perish, O Lord. And so it's very clear again as we get to the end of the song that it's the God who ultimately achieves the victory here through all the things that he has put in place.
Let's take a break right here. When we come back, picking up on what Dr. Steinman just said, this seems to be a general theme that runs in the Old Testament. As often as the people are constituted as a people, they are engaged in military activity, but it is always God who is fighting for them, winning the victories for them, even in the time of the judges. But then, as time goes by, for both the people and their leaders, they seem to forget that it is God who wins their battles for them. We'll talk about that with Dr. Andrew Steinman after this.
Wouldn't it be great if more of your fellow parishioners listened to Issues Etc.? Well, here's an easy way for you to publicize Issues Etc. at your church. Go to the support page of our website, issuesetc.org, and you'll find a short paragraph to include in your weekly church bulletin. Copy and paste the text for your church secretary or pastor to include each week in the Sunday bulletin. The bulletin blurb is updated weekly, issuesetc.org. Stay connected, issuesetc.org.
June 30th marks the two-year anniversary of the return of Issues Etc. And if you've enjoyed listening to Issues Etc., please consider making a special anniversary contribution. You can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. You can also make a special anniversary gift by check. Make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio and send it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for listening, and thanks for your support.
Theology for Blue Collar, White Collar, and Clerical Collar. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Would you like to share something you've heard on Issues Etc. via email, Facebook, Twitter, or text message? We've made it easy for you. Just go to the Listen On Demand page of our website, issuesetc.org, and click Share This. You'll find almost 50 ways to share Issues Etc. audio. We love our on-demand listeners. Old Theology, New Technology, issuesetc.org. Go to the Listen On Demand page and click Share This.
Historic liturgy, cool. Liturgical dance, not cool. Kneeling for the Lord's body and blood on a Sunday morning, cool. Sitting in your theater-style seat with cup holder for your double mocha latte, not cool. We're the Brothers of John the Steadfast. If you're interested in traditional Lutheran doctrine and practice, check us out. www.steadfastlutherans.com. You are
my soul.
I'm Todd Wilkin. Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're talking about women in the Bible today, Deborah, the Judges, and the Prophetess. And in just a few minutes here, we'll also talk about a woman of ill repute, Delilah. Dr. Andrew Steinman is our guest. Before the break, Dr. Steinman, you were talking about how essentially God wins the battles for his people. This is a theme in the Old Testament, one that seems to be forgotten as time goes by for both the people and the leaders. Talk about that.
Yeah, and, you know, it's interesting that we see this time and again that the kings are so willing, and I suppose we shouldn't blame them too much because we do the same thing. They're so willing to go by what they can see rather than what God has told them through his prophets. And isn't that just like us today, that we're so willing to go by what we see, what we can sense in this world, and sometimes we ignore what God's word has to say to us because of that. And so the kings fall into that temptation, and even to some extent, David, who's the great king of Israel, you know, when he takes the census of the people of Israel. Now, it's interesting that taking a census in and of itself was not forbidden in the Old Testament. In fact, Moses took two census of the people of Israel, and there's provisions in the law for taking a census, but it's implied that the reason David gets in trouble for taking a census is he wants to know how many men he has that he can call up for battle against his enemies, and he's relying on human strength rather than God. And even David, who for the most part in his life does not do that, even he can fall into that temptation at times. And so I think it's a warning for us because we're really subject to the same type of temptation as they were.
Finally, then, it's said, as it is of some of the judges of Deborah's reign, the land had rest for 40 years. Why is that significant?
Well, again, that shows the extent of God's deliverance, that he just didn't deliver them for a day, or, you know, this wasn't just a temporary deliverance, but God was able to give them rest for four decades, basically. And throughout the book of Judges, we have this refrain for many of the judges, not all of the judges, but for many of the judges, God raises up a judge and gives his people rest from their enemies for a long period of time. And, of course, that points forward to the eternal rest that God gives his people when he conquers the enemies of sin, death, and the devil in the cross of Christ. And so this extensive period of time, 40 years, is just kind of a foretaste of the greater things God can do through Jesus.
We turn next to, jumping ahead about 10 chapters in the book of Judges, to another judge, Samson, but more to our point in this series, to his consort wife, whatever we might call her, Delilah. What do we know about this woman?
Well, we surprisingly know little. We know her name, and we know where she lived in the Sorek Valley, and we know of her relationship with Samson and her betrayal of him. And that's surprisingly all we know about this woman. She comes up as kind of the third woman in the adult Samson's life. First he had a wife, and that marriage was short-lived. And then at the beginning of chapter 16, we're told that he goes down to Gaza and he sees a prostitute. And then here in a little later in chapter 16, we meet Delilah. And so we get the idea that Samson has woman trouble all the way around. And Delilah is kind of the ultimate manifestation of that.
Well, can we explain her betrayal? Let's put it this way. Can we explain what appears to be, according to the biblical account, which is brutally honest when it comes to Samson? I mean, this is a deeply flawed human being. Can we explain the combination of her betrayal and his pride mixed with, gullibility?
Yes. I think we can explain it simply as they're both culpable in Samson's downfall. We don't want to let Delilah off the hook by any means. She's certainly betrayed him. And from all appearances of the story of Samson and Delilah, he did have genuine affection for her, but he doesn't completely trust her. You know, he won't tell her right off, for instance, what the secret of his strength is. So we have this kind of cautious love relationship that Samson has with Delilah, and perhaps that somewhat explains her motivations. She perhaps isn't convinced Samson really loves her. But I think also what explains it here is we have no clue as to what Delilah actually believed. We know Samson's an Israelite. We don't know for sure. Delilah, she has a name that could be an Israelite name, but she might be a Canaanite. She's living in the Sorek Valley, where you could perhaps find both Canaanites and Israelites. So we don't know what her faith is, and so maybe she's a Canaanite who perhaps doesn't buy into all this stuff about the God of Israel that Samson does. And perhaps she sees him somewhat as hypocritical. Maybe she sees through this that, he's a judge in Israel, and yet, as you said, he's deeply flawed, deeply sinful in many ways. And so it's kind of a mixed relationship, kind of what we might term nowadays a dysfunctional relationship between the two of them, and that might lead to her betrayal.
We have to talk about finally, although she's not explicitly mentioned in the final account of Samson, where he's kind of come to his end, blinded. Shorn of his locks, and they begin to grow back, grinding at a grinding mill, and then finally put on display kind of for the sport of the Philistines who gather for this great feast in the name of their god Dagon. And it appears that Samson's life ends with a strange showdown between Dagon and Yahweh. Talk about that.
Yeah, and it's interesting. You mentioned him grinding grain. Dagon is the god of grain, and so there's a real irony here, that they make Samson, who must have been a kind of a big strapping fellow, because even though he lost his kind of superhuman strength, he was still able to pull this mill. So he must have been, this big strapping fellow, because I don't think he was using a hand mill like the women use to just grind a little bit of corn, but they have him grinding their grain. And so it's almost as if Samson, who acknowledges Israel's God, Yahweh, is pressed into service of Dagon, grinding the grain. And in the end, however, God gets the victory. We have Samson's repentance, and I think that is very interesting, where Samson knows he has done wrong here, and he prays to God. And I take this as a prayer of repentance, knowing that he's done wrong, but asking God to give him this strength one more time as he pulls down the temple and kills all these Philistines and loses his life in the process. But here I think we see a very real person. And as you say, the scriptures are brutally honest. And I think what they show us here is sometimes God's people are seriously flawed, and they have much to repent of. At the same time, it shows how gracious God is, that he can use such people in his kingdom to do his will, as he does here with Samson. And so God gets victory over Dagon, and he proves that even though the Philistines think they have won, they think, aha, we've got this guy Samson now, and therefore we've got this victory, and our god Dagon is so great. It proves that they haven't won anything, that God hasn't lost control at all, and that he can still use his people, flawed as they are, for his purposes, and he delights in his people when they repent, as Samson does here.
Finally, then, these two women we've talked about here this afternoon, Deborah and Delilah, what do they have to do with Jesus Christ?
Well, I think both, in their own way, kind of point us to the deliverance that Jesus gives. With Deborah, as a prophetess, of course, she points forward, as all the prophets do, just by her mere office, to the one who's the greatest prophet, Jesus himself. But she also shows, by her leadership and the deliverance of the people for 40 years and the rest that they get, the rest from sin and death that Jesus is going to given a greater measure. With Delilah, it's kind of a negative thing, where she shows us, of course, the negative side and points us to Samson's sin and her own sin too, but also points us to the God who can overcome sin. And in a small way here, we see him overcoming Samson's sin as Samson repents and he gives Samson this final victory. And, of course, that clues us into the fact that if God can overcome Samson's sin in that way, how much more does he overcome it in Jesus Christ for all who, like Samson, also repent of their sins? And they receive the same victory in Christ that Samson received when he got victory over the Philistines. And so here we see that, you know, God wants to deliver his people. He desires to deliver his people. And he calls all people, really, to the same type of repentance that Samson has. And so Delilah, through her kind of negative example, points us forward to the repentance that Samson has at the end of his story.
Dr. Andrew Steinman is professor of theology and Hebrew at Concordia University Chicago. He's author of the Concordia Commentaries on Proverbs, Daniel, and Ezra and Nehemiah. Dr. Steinman, thank you very much.
Thank you, Todd.
Well, in the second half hour of this Monday afternoon, June the 28th program, we're going to be talking about two greats of the 5th century and the early 3rd century. They kind of come together on the calendar day by day. Cyril of Alexandria and 3rd century Bishop of Lyon, Irenaeus. Dr. Richard Stockwish will be our guest on the other side of the break. Stay tuned.
Thanks for sending us your email. Having produced Issues Etc. for more than 15 years, I can tell you that we've never received email response like this. Unfortunately, we simply can't reply to all of your email. So here's a way that I can almost guarantee a response to your question or comment. Call the Issues Etc. comment line, 618-223-8384. It's available for your questions or comments 24/7, 618-223-8384.
Here are two new ways to stay connected to Issues Etc., Facebook and Twitter. You'll find photos of in-studio guests at facebook.com/issuesetc, and you'll find a list of upcoming topics and guests on Twitter at issuesetc. Social networking for the thinking Christian, facebook.com/issuesetc, and on Twitter at issuesetc. Connect with fellow Issues Etc. junkies today, facebook.com/issuesetc, and on Twitter at issuesetc.
The faith once for all delivered to the saints. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The generation gap in abortion politics.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Roe v. Wade was an unpopular decision from the start and represented one of the few times in history the Supreme Court has actually ruled against mainstream public opinion. After the ruling, states immediately began restricting abortion, with 34 states now enforcing significant limits. In an important article entitled "The Abortion Distortion," New York Magazine's Jennifer Senior addresses the issue of ever-diminishing support for abortion. Much of this is due to the fact that younger Americans are more pro-life than their parents and even their grandparents. Tune in next time for more.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.